Turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 11 through 14 of Hosea, chapter 4. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. I'd like to read this text again in the Amplified version for clarity's sake. Harlotry and wine and new wine take away the heart and mind and the spiritual understanding. My people habitually ask counsel of their senseless wood idols, and their staff of wood gives them oracles and instructs them. For the spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, withdrawing themselves from subjection to their God. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and they burn incense upon the hills and under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because the shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your sons' wives commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. For the fathers and husbands themselves go aside in order to be alone with women who prostitute themselves for gain, and they sacrifice at the altar with dedicated harlots who surrender their chastity in honor of the goddess. Therefore, the people without understanding shall stumble and fall and come to ruin. The title is The Greatest Sin of the Church, and obviously we've reached a very low point in Israel's history. We've already heard over three chapters of great warning and judgment that will come upon Israel. They have forsaken the Lord. And in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, we have some general judgments and warnings given. Now, beginning at verse 11, God is going to get into more of the specifics and minutiae of their sins, describing them and in very graphic and awkward detail, perhaps, for some of us. But in chapters 1 through 3, Hosea's marriage is used as an analogy to describe the Lord's relationship with Israel. The remainder of the book provides a detailed explanation and expansion of Israel's primary sins of idolatry and spiritual adultery. In verses 4 through 10, we saw the failure of Israel's religious leaders, that is chapter 4, verses 4 through 10 in our last study. We saw the failure of Israel's religious leaders. And by way of comparison, today's church leadership and why pastors fail. In this text, God warns both the leaders and the people that it doesn't do any good to contend with the people because the people don't respect their leaders. They don't respect the priests and the prophets. That the priests themselves have rejected knowledge to their own destruction, and that the priests feed off of the sins of the people, increasing their own spiritual adultery. And again, there's parallels here to the modern day church and how bad church leadership has sunk in their responsibilities. So what this does is emphasize a key theme that runs throughout the book of Hosea, even throughout the Bible. It is the danger of observing religious rituals without knowing God himself in our hearts and being totally devoted to him. That's very important. It's a huge axiom, theme, principle responsibility in the Bible. And we often, although it may seem very simple as a truth, we often forget it. As knowledgeable theologically, and even with the wisdom of God that many of us may be, we often forget this simple truth. We just go to church without being prepared. We go to church, and the weighty, deep things of God are the farthest things from our minds. That's why so many superficial people gravitate to superficial churches, because they don't have a heart for the deep things of God. Hosea says it very plainly in chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Now, I love to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to talk about the cross. I love to apply the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of the cross, the doctrines of the atonement to the people of God by way of application, to encourage us, to lift us up. Because we're all weak, we often go astray. The best of us are imperfect. And so our hope in everything, even in our failures, our struggles, our weaknesses, is to look to Christ, to turn to Christ, to trust in Christ, to lift us up out of the quicksand that we often sink in as Christians. But many professing Christians attempt to be renewed in the grace of Christ and to derive hope and comfort in Christ without breaking up the fallow ground of their lives, without renewing and reinstituting purity in their hearts through the cleansing blood of Christ and repentance of sin. Partial repentance and lightly dealing with sin will not bring about the new and fresh joy of the Lord in our lives through the grace of Christ. This is a constant problem. Why? Because it's not a pleasant thing to deal with unconfessed sin, to deal with those things that separate us from close fellowship with God. And that's what happened with Israel. They started off good, but they kept shrinking back and falling back to a lukewarm, superficial relationship with God. And that left them open to many other temptations, which eventually resulted in their committing idolatry. In their consciences, they came to a point where their consciences were so seared and watered down and diluted that they were able to maintain a shallow relationship with Jehovah Elohim while at the same time worshiping other gods. Furthermore, in verses 1 through 10, Hosea lists those spiritual violations that have blossomed into widespread social degradation and violence. And we're seeing so many of these problems and sins being duplicated in our society. And it should grieve us, should cause us great alarm, should cause us to devote certain time in our prayers for the alarming and fearful apostasy and wickedness that is spreading through our churches and through our nation and through our society. And so, all the while the Jews feign allegiance to God, their conduct betrays a bent to view him on their own terms, not his. Rather than truly acknowledging God and seeking to deepen their heart knowledge of him, they're playing God in their own lives. They're just doing what they want to while at the same time maintaining lip service to God. It's the same New Testament equivalent as playing church. You know what I'm talking about by playing church. Our churches are filled with people like this. We call them nominal Christians. They do what they want during the week, and on Sunday they play church, and as soon as they leave the church, they go back to their lives, living their lives as unsaved people. Obviously, since these qualities have not been reproduced in the lives of the Jews, the qualities of maintaining the knowledge of God and walking with him in holiness and a pure heart, It shows they have no real commitment to the Lord. They're not converted. They're religious, but they're not converted. Nor do they know God in a living knowledge of Him. To know God is to be in a right relationship with the Lord, characterized by love, trust, respect for God, reverence for Him, and communion with Him. This is how we maintain the knowledge of God. Israel has been schooled in the knowledge of God for many, many centuries by their prophets and priests, but they demonstrated no trace of this living knowledge in their lives. Had they truly known Him, it would have been reflected in their lifestyle of holiness. Isaiah 5:13 says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." It's easy for believers at one time to have a very good amount of theological knowledge as well as experiential or practical knowledge of the Lord in our walk with Him, to feel very close to Him, and to have what we know about Him at the forefront of our minds, at our fingertips, by divine help in recalling the truth. But you can also lose most of that knowledge by unconfessed sin. Now, with that background, verses 11 through 14, our text in Hosea 4, points to additional specific sins in Israel's worship, beginning with the greatest sin of all, idolatry. Most other sins spring from idolatry that is not mortified, that is not destroyed in our hearts. Let me just give you a summary of the Bible's teaching on idolatry and the main text the Bible uses to support this teaching. Let me start with the meaning of idolatry. According to Webster, idolatry is the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or thing. An idol is anything that replaces the one true God. Could be a thing, could be money, could be a relationship. So idolatry is the worship also of images or reverence paid to any created object. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives, anything. Paul describes idolatry in Romans 1:21. Turn there. The Apostle Paul describes idolatry in Romans 1:21 through 25. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Specifically, especially in the Old Testament, the ancient forms of idolatry are, first of all, the worship of trees, rivers, hills, stones, and other created objects. Secondly, nature worship, such as the worship of the sun, moon, and stars, the worship of the heavens, as they were the supposed power of nature. We call this pantheism, the worship of the creation, the heavens. And the third ancient form of idolatry was either hero worship or the worship of deceased ancestors, especially Asian cultures worshiped ancestors. But especially in Rome, they worshiped heroes and in Europe, ancient Europe. In Scripture, idolatry is traced to pagan origin and was imported among the Jews through contact with the heathen nations. The first allusion to idolatry in the Bible is the account of Rachel stealing her father's teraphim, which were the relics of the worship of other gods by Laban's ancestors. During their long stay in Egypt, the Hebrew people fell into idolatry. They were there for over 400 years. They lived right next to Egypt. They were affected by the Egyptian idols. And it was a long time before they were delivered from these idols. The idolatry that they learned in Egypt was probably rooted out from among the people during the 40 years wanderings, where God purified them in the desert. But when the Jews entered Palestine, they came into contact with the monuments of the idols again and of the old Canaanitish idols of the Canaanite nations. And they showed a constant tendency to depart from the living God and follow the idolatrous practices of the heathen nations. It was their great national sin, idolatry. And they kept going back to it when they were temporarily purged from it, which was only effectually rebuked and condemned by God, where they really got it, by the Babylonian exile, when they were brought into captivity by Babylon, and then after that, Assyria, about 150 years later. That exile, the Babylonian exile, generally purified the Jews of idolatrous tendencies. Now, the first and second commandments are directed against idolatry in every form. Turn to Exodus 20. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That is the main text in Scripture that condemns idolatry. Now let me give you a sampling of some of the other main texts that come after this primary one, forbidding idolatry in both the Old and New Testament. So we're going to do a little Bible study right now. Follow along with me. Some of these you don't have to look up. I'll just move quickly because we have a lot to talk about concerning idolatry. Because I believe idolatry is the main sin of the church today. And in our modern church, there are many modern forms of idolatry where you won't find a believer bowing down to a stone or an idol. But there are nonetheless many unmortified idols in the hearts of professing Christians. We'll talk about that later. The first one is in Leviticus 19:4. God says, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 7:25 and 26. "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God." You hear this? Idolatry is an abomination to God. "Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house." How much are we bringing into our house today of the world and its idolatrous, many idolatrous forms? We're bringing it into our house. "Lest you be doomed or destruction, or to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." This is one thing God commands you to hate. Hate idolatry. And we don't hate it when we're spiritually weak or backslidden. Our spiritual sensitivities and sensibilities to sin, including idolatry in all its forms, weaken when the grace of God weakens in us. So when presented with something to idolize in our home or outside of our home, we don't have the hatred, the abhorrence, the sense of detestation for it that we should have, because God commands us to hate idols. And idols come at us in such a much more sophisticated way than it did in the Bible. Here's a stone, bow down to it or I kill you. Today we have Idolatry coming in subtle, nuanced, imperceptible ways that lodge, that affection for it lodges in our hearts. And that's why we need to constantly be poring over the scriptures and get as much truth into us, hide it in our hearts, and ask for the Holy Spirit to give us illumination so that we can discover the smallest, most subtle forms of idolatry in our hearts that tend to be erected and harbored by us for long periods of time. Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. That is the way of the world. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. In other words, the world is worshiping God in a way that God hates it. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much worship are people offering up to God around the world in any given generation where God hates that worship? And the only kind of worship that he allows to seep through, the false kind, is the worship that is mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ that emerges from a pure hearts, clean hands, and a soul that has been quickened by the Holy Spirit. We need to be very precise and detailed and careful with our worship. We don't just show up unprepared. God wants our worship to be pure, not combined with idolatry, not calling upon him after we've come from a place of wickedness in our hearts or geographically. Deuteronomy 27:14-15 says, and the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. In the context, Moses commands the Levites, now watch this, to say to them in a loud voice, so there's no misunderstanding, what is idolatry, and to condemn idolatry. Now, if you would stand up and scream out in a church as a pastor, this is idolatry, flee from idolatry, condemn it in your hearts, repent of it, he'd be run out of most churches today that are so user-friendly, and the audiences have itching ears, people who want to be told what they want to hear. You're so nice, you're so good. It's okay to go home and watch what you ever want to watch on the screen with such sensual pleasure and then come into the house of God and attempt to offer up worship. It's okay. So many pastors won't go near such topics, let alone express outrage and a sense of indignation on God's behalf that the church might be practicing such wickedness as idolatry. Jeremiah 32:32 says, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back. In other words, they turned their back on God. And not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not listened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I did not command them, nor did I come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. 1 Kings 11:4-8. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Our nation and our churches are dripping wet and pregnant with a spirit of sensuality. And as wise, knowledgeable, intelligent, and insightful into every subject on the earth that Solomon was, the spirit of sensuality, which is a spirit of idolatry, in the end got hold of him and led to his demise. We can't trust ourselves. We cannot lean and rely upon our knowledge, theological or otherwise. We must cling to Christ, trust in him alone, look to him alone to keep us faithful and obedient and pure and unblemished in a perverted and adulterous generation such as ours. And it's sad to say that most professing Christians in most churches today cannot say amen to that. They find such teaching objectionable, offensive, and judgmental. I don't know about you, but if a person has the Spirit of God, they will concur with the truths of God, including idolatry. So it was concerning Solomon that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. He did. Solomon went after false gods and worshiped them. This is a believer, a true believer, whom God said of him, "This is my son, Solomon." This didn't happen overnight. And he went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place, he himself, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He facilitated the idolatry of most of his 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, that's a big fall from where he was when he took over the kingdom from his father. That prayer he prayed to God on behalf of the people, on behalf of the glory of God, to this, where he became the biggest stumbling block in Israel, ultimately, which led the nation to be torn in two, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Now let's turn to the New Testament. I'm laying a really good foundation because this is very important. I want you to be able to understand the doctrine of idolatry and be able to identify its subtle working in your hearts whenever it appears so you can destroy it as soon as possible. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Be patient with me today. I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to take a few extra minutes if you don't mind, okay? Because I want to get through this message today and have it be self-contained. Galatians 5:19, follow along. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. It's a work of the flesh. Idolatry. Skip to 21. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Any idolater in the church that practices it, doesn't repent of it, won't go to heaven. Colossians 3:5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, with it, which is idolatry. He associates idolatry with covetousness or greed. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Do not take a neutral, passive, pathetic approach in destroying an idolatrous spirit or desire in your heart and in your life. Flee from it. Run. Do whatever you can. Pluck out the eye. Cut off the hand. Do a radical thing to get it out of your life by God's grace. And then 1 Peter 4:3. 1 Peter 4:3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, all of these other sins in this text are abominable, but he attaches the synonym, the adjective, abominable to idolatry. Again, emphasizing how strongly God feels about this evil sin. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. So we have the daily responsibility and ministry of keeping our hearts and ourselves separate from idols. Idols are always trying to jump on us and get a hold of our hearts, get a hold of our eyes. Remember what 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, and then he names three idolatrous things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are all rooted in idolatry. Unmortified, uncrucified idolatry. If you want to get a hold of this, you know, keeping the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life far from you, you need to daily repent of any small or great idolatrous spirit growing within your spiritual man. So those are the scriptures I have for you. I could give you about 100 more, but those are some of the salient, most important ones in the scripture. So from the beginning, God's covenant with Israel was based on exclusive worship of him alone, God alone. He's a jealous God. There's no rivals when it comes to God in our life. But the Israelites were not even to mention the names of the false gods, because to do so would acknowledge their existence and give credence to their power and influence over the people. Don't say their names because they don't even exist. Why even recognize something that doesn't exist? Israel was forbidden to intermarry with other cultures who embraced false gods because God knew this would lead to compromise. Evil company corrupts good morals, right? The book of Hosea uses the imagery of adultery to describe Israel's continual chasing after other gods, like an unfaithful wife chases after other men. He uses the metaphor of adultery to describe idolatry, how God feels about idolatry. It hurts his heart, as if a husband or a wife committed adultery. The history of Israel is a sad chronicle of idol worship, punishment, restoration and forgiveness, followed by a return to idol worship, and so on and so forth. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles reveal this destructive pattern. False worship, repentance, restoration. Falling back to false worship, repentance, restoration. The Old Testament prophets endlessly prophesied dire consequences for Israel if they continued in their idolatry. Mostly, the prophets were ignored until it was too late, until they crossed the line with God, and God's wrath against their idol worship poured out on the nation. But ours is a merciful God, and he never failed to forgive and restore them when they repented and sought his forgiveness. In reality, idols are not real, at least the kind that Israel worshiped. They're impotent blocks of stone or wood, and their power exists only in the minds of the worshipers. The idol of the god Dagon was twice knocked to the floor by God to show the Philistines just who was God and who wasn't. The contest, remember that, between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is a dramatic example of the power of the true God and the impotence of false gods. The testimony of Scripture is that God alone is worthy of worship. Idol worship robs God of the glory that is rightfully his, and that is something he will not tolerate. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Even today, there are religions that bow before statues and icons, maybe in the uncivilized tribes of Africa and elsewhere, a practice forbidden by God's word, of course. But idolatry extends beyond the world's idols of stone and wood, images, false images of false gods. Our modern idols are many and varied. Still, God hates them. It's an abomination to him. All the various forms of modern idolatry have one thing at their core. You know what that is? Finish it for me. Thank you. S-E-L-F, self. That's the core of idolatry. We no longer bow down to idols and images. Instead, we worship at the altar of the God of self. Even for those who don't bow physically before a statue, idolatry is a matter of the heart. Pride, self-centeredness, greed, a love for possessions, and is ultimately rebellion against God. Well, in the first place then, let's look at idolatry beginning in the heart. Idolatry begins in the heart. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart, or takes away the heart. The heart is the seat of the affections, the will, the intellect, everything. It all starts with the heart. Whoever has your heart has you. Whatever occupies the affection and attention of your heart has you. So idolatry, the greatest sin, and it leads to all the other sins, including unbelief, begins in the heart. That's why you need to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? Hosea anticipates an issue that the Lord Jesus Christ would later emphasize in his teachings, especially, of course, in the Gospels. It seems like the spotlight on the Old Testament was focused on condemning outward sins. But all of those outward sins begin in the heart, do they not? And then when we shift the spotlight to the New Testament, God shines this light, this blazing light of truth onto the underlying root causes of idolatry, which all begin in the heart. And so the Lord Jesus, over and over and over again in his teachings, says, whoever has control of your heart has control of you. I'm paraphrasing. For he says, out of the heart flows all of these sins. Guard your heart, he says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He says, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Indeed, a low regard for God's person and character and teachings and his will in your life can easily prepare the soil of one's innermost being for the seeds of motives that blossom into the flowers of violations against the standards of God. Now, the pursuit of religious prostitution, as our text says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. The Jews pursued religious prostitution. They bought into the lie of the false gods and their teachings that of myths that suggest that we have to give offerings, fertility offerings, to God, because if we do, he'll bless our agricultural efforts. That's the way the pagans thought. And they carried that principle over into their physical relationship with one another, and therefore they didn't see any boundaries or the boundaries between marriage and adultery and all of those bad things following it weren't a big deal to them because they bought into the lie that harlotry, when committed in a religious context, was okay. So the pursuit of religious prostitution and the imbibing of wine laid hold of the people's mind to such a vast extent that they couldn't reason any longer. They couldn't. Instead of having a heart for God and his true worship and a genuine concern for the Lord, they became enamored with idols and diviners' staffs and this false temple worship, the practice of the cultic prostitution is but symptomatic of their spiritual adultery in abandoning Jehovah for the other gods. We see that in those practices. Secondly, let's look at idolatry's seductive development, verse 12. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staffs inform them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Anyone who would be so stupid as to pray to a rock or a piece of wood has had to have some kind of change in their reason take place, in common sense. Even unsaved people know, especially in Western countries, it's common sense to them that a stone or a rock or a piece of wood has no life in it. It's not a god. But they became so deluded and spiritually bereft of their senses that over time, the Jewish people, these are his people, these are not pagans, they believed that a stone and a piece of wood was a god. Again, like Solomon, that's a very long fall. What's the problem? They left themselves open to seducing spirits to come in, to lie to them, and establish strongholds in their hearts, which were constantly deluding them and seducing them into believing that these rocks were gods. They embrace satanic deception and lies. The same devil works very, very hard in the contemporary church to do the same thing, but he uses much more subtlety and clandestine deceptive skills to delude the vast majority of the professing church, which is apostate today, into believing that you can follow a playful, sensual lifestyle Monday through Saturday and come into church and God will accept your worship. The pastors today are, most of them, not all, thank God there are many faithful ones left, not that many, but thank God the only one, the faithful ones are upholding the standards of truth and doctrine and righteousness and holiness in the churches. They are the ones that should be listened to and trusted until their teaching or their lifestyle contradicts Scripture. But Jesus said of these false teachers, he says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit. Can you imagine that? God says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. They go into a tent or they go into their mud hut or their home and they bow down before this idol, this piece of wood, and they talk to it. Please guide me concerning the harvest, O Molech. Should I plant 2 rows of seeds or 5 rows of seed? These were Jews who were taught century after century after century, even in their backslidden condition. God sent them prophets who cried out. The prophets were bold. They went into the cities. They went into the midst where the people were. The priests were not faithful in reminding the people concerning the evil of idolatry, but the prophets were sent by God, driven by the burden of the word of the Lord. They went into the midst and cried out. They screamed like Moses told the priests, cry out, say it loud. And the people walking by who respected the holy prophet of God, yet they didn't want to hear what he said. They hadn't heard it in a while. But when the message against idolatry hit their ears, they would stop their ears and walk away. It's very similar to when we hand out tracts in San Francisco. I hand somebody a tract or I stand there and preach, and it's like their reaction is if I'm giving them poison. No, I don't want, get it, I don't want to hear that. I don't want that. I'm handing them the very thing, if they read it, if they join faith in what they read in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. But people can be so deluded that the very remedy they need they reinterpret as something harmful, something to be avoided. Because we see in verse 12, here's the reason. The spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. This practice of idolatry has worked itself so deeply into every fiber of their being. They're slaves of sin. They're religious people on the outside, but they're slaves of sin. And joined with the practice of harlotry, spiritual adultery, idolatry, is this open door the devil and his demons have to come in and constantly affirm through delusions and other lies to justify this ongoing practice to them that it's okay to commit this idolatry. And that's all right. You know, many people do it in the church today, do this, do that, and you'll still die and go to heaven. It's all right. He deludes them. He's very powerful. Only the word of God, by the grace of God, shining like a lamp into our hearts, breaking down and breaking up these strongholds and these high walls of deception can lead us out of such delusions. Number three, idolatry, sophistication, and pragmatism. Verse 13. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read the verse first. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Notice the phrase, because their shade is good. This is man-made religion. They're committing idolatry in the best place they can find, with shade where it's convenient for them. This highlights one of the fruits of idolatrous false religion. It's the convenience of it all, the ease of it all. It's effortless on the worshiper's part. It doesn't require much, little effort, little pain. Like so many churchgoers today. Well, it'll take me and I'll get to church at 5 to 11. And I'll stay for that 1 hour service, and as soon as it's over, I'll go and I'll watch the ball game, I'll do this with the family, I'll do that, I'll do everything else. They give God their 1 hour a week and their $1 a week to pacify their conscience, to pacify a growling God who's so hungry for their whole life. And you know what? Yes, God wants our whole life. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me. He requires self-denial. But they say, no pain, no self-denial, no suffering, no tribulation. This is the height of user-friendly religion. Doesn't cost you much, but Jesus demands everything. Unless you forsake all that you have, he said, you cannot be my disciple. He wants everything, right? Today, idolatry has come into the minds and lives of so many with a level of sophistication, coupled with the devil's deceptions. In their consciences, it allows them to have the best of earth in all of its sinfulness and then die and go to heaven too. And they could live a life of 50, 60, 70, 100 years, the whole while, not think any differently, that they're okay, they'll go to heaven when they die. It's a very sophisticated lie that you could be idolatrous for your whole life and be a respectable church member and go to heaven when you die. Doesn't work that way. And the pragmatism, the user-friendliness of religion. There's a point when we talk about true Christianity where if you're a true Christian following Jesus faithfully according to the doctrines of holiness, you eventually are going to get mired down with pain, with self-examination, with testing and proving on such a level that you're going to be challenged. Do I really want this Christianity? I didn't know it was going to be like this. It's so sophisticated, and Christianity has been reinterpreted as to be something that's, you know, very fine and good and there's no pain to it. It's all rooted in idolatry. Today in our generation, first of all, we have the altar of materialism, the idolatrous altar of materialism, which feeds our need to build our egos through the acquisition of more stuff. And we frequently find ourselves justifying ourselves and elevating our credibility before others by pointing to things that we have or things that we've earned, pointing to our track record. Our homes are filled with all manner of possessions. We build bigger and bigger houses with more closets and more storage space in order to house all the things we buy, much of which we haven't even paid for yet. And so many of our things have stayed in the closet for years and we don't even use it, or we used it once or twice. The subtle workings of materialism, the sophistication of idolatry, has reached an amazing level. Second, there is the altar of our own pride and ego. This often takes the form of obsession with careers and jobs. I've got to commit myself to a pathway of this amount of years and so forth to educate myself. I've got to go into debt and get all these student loans. I've got to do all this because my goal is my career, and I've got to reach my career goal. And if I could weave God into it along the way, fine. Now, there's nothing wrong with training for a career, going to college, getting graduate degrees, and all of that. That's good. But it's so hard to keep God first. The first thing we do is, well, what's the school's schedule? What's the school's program? And we often, since they demand that we pay a certain amount at a certain time, or we have to take their classes according to their schedule, we have to first fit into that schedule. Is that not right? And then, yes, we find a church, we, you know, go to church and all that, but really God is second in deciding, you know, all this. Well, I can't change the registrar or the president of the university's schedule. This is the way. Well, take less classes so you can do more for God. Graduate in 6 years instead of 4 years. Keep God first. We can make education, materialism, and everything else an idol, can't we? Some of us here today are suffering because that's been a practice in our life. Either education, career, or family has come first, and then we fit God in everywhere else after that. And then we wonder why we don't have any heart for God. We wonder why prayer meeting is distasteful. Evangelism, it's not for me. This, that, and the other thing. God can give us the grace, strength, and power and wisdom we need to do everything he commands us to do. He changes our minds. He presents something that is hard to the flesh as something that is greatly desirable when the Spirit of God renews our minds and our hearts. Amen? We're Christians. We're people of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to overcome any kind of worldly or earthly or even legitimate considerations and plans that would have us put God in second place. I know that's hard for some of us to hear. It really is. It's hard for me to preach, but it's the truth. And it's all connected back to idolatry in some form or another. Now, again, don't anybody leave and say, you know what, Pastor Joe, you really messed up this time. Now, I'm not saying that careers, education, jobs, university, these things are not wrong. Go. We have to be trained. To do a good job is unto the Lord. We have to be certified and prepared, right? But make sure we keep God first. And when faced with a choice, like, well, that doesn't fit into my church schedule, my prayer meeting schedule, this Bible study schedule, and this schedule and that schedule, go with the church schedule first. Go with God's interest first. And you're going to have to pick up that class next semester or next year. Right? Or whatever else it may be. Pride, ego. It takes the form of being obsessed with careers and jobs. Millions of men and increasingly more women spend 60 to 80 hours a week working. Even on the weekends and during vacations, our laptops are humming, our cell phones, you know, we spend half the time on our cell phones. G was telling me recently that when he takes Bart, everyone's looking at their cell phone. Nobody's talking to each other. We went to San Francisco the other day, Sherry and I, for the Chinese New Year parade. What a blessed day that was. And I looked around to see if G was right. He was right. Nobody was talking to Rose, and it's all vanity. Even on the weekends, our minds are whirling with thoughts of how to make our businesses and our careers more successful, how to get that promotion, how to get that next raise, how to close the next deal. In the meantime, our children are starving for attention and love, and even more than that, the Word of God. Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, when you compare that principle to our lifestyle, that kind of identifies some of the things perhaps that we're doing is idolatry, right? Do you not want to know what God thinks according about idolatry or not? Because the sooner we repent of it and get rid of it, the sooner God will be pleased with us in areas that right now he's not pleased with us. Thirdly, we idolize mankind, and by extension, ourselves, through naturalism and the power of science. This gives us the illusion that we are lords of our world and builds up our self-esteem to godlike proportions. So, you know what self-esteem is, Brother Tim? You know what it is. It's idolatry. This idea of self-esteem, feel good about yourself. The Bible tells us to feel good about Christ. We don't have anything, really, in the end to feel good about concerning ourselves. Fourth, and perhaps most destructively, we worship at the altar of self-aggrandizement or the fulfillment of the self to the exclusion of all others and their needs and desires. Usually an idolatrous lifestyle doesn't allow for the time to reach out to others. We're so busy taking care of our own basic needs or pursuing materialistic things that we shouldn't be. This manifests itself in self-indulgence through alcohol and drugs and leisure and entertainment and all kinds of other things. Those in affluent countries have unlimited access to alcohol and drugs, for example. Even prescription drugs is at an all-time high, even among children. This is very destructive. And this idea of the tree as a mode or instrument of worship is very significant that we read in verse 13 where it talks about the different poplar trees and the oaks that they used in their idolatry. Indeed, rather than being a channel of life, Israel's trees became a source of death. A tree in the Bible symbolizes life. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, Genesis says. Proverbs 3:18, she is a tree of life, that is wisdom, to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Revelation 22, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then again, Jesus said, I am the vine or the tree. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So I can give you about 100 other texts that includes a tree as a symbol of life that renews our spiritual life and rejuvenates spiritual health and spiritual sight when it diminishes. So, but the Israelites used trees for idolatry instead. Number four, idolatries plunge into the dregs. Verse 14, I'll hurry on quickly. Thank you for your great patience and bearing with the word of exhortation. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. So even Israel's precious daughters and daughters-in-law, as the text says, have been pressed into the debauchery of prostitution in the name of worship. These are the people of God, right? Can you imagine a church doing that? Taking their daughters and daughters-in-law to a temple of Baal down the road, picking them up a few hours later, after they've done you know what in there? It's infinitely worse than perversion. What are they thinking? These are the people of God. Professedly, the Lord lays the principal blame upon the men who have sponsored such conduct. They allowed it to happen. The men, you want to be an authority in your home? You want to be in a place of leadership in the church? Men, you need to take the leadership and protect the people. Teach the people. God have mercy upon the families who have children. Fathers need to take the leadership and teach their children and train them and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But the men are to blame. It's Israel's men who are most to blame, for they not only engage in prostitution in general, they themselves are committing adultery with the temple prostitutes, but have turned the women into such by falsely telling them that that wicked practice is a religious experience. Let's get a little bit more specific and practical, shall we? Let me ask you some questions concerning idolatry. It's at the point now in Israel where they have plunged into the very dregs of it, where the fathers and the leaders, the priests and the Levites, their religious leaders, are not only affirming that these idolatrous sensual practices are okay, but they themselves are engaging in it. Let me ask you some questions concerning idolatry that may or may not, and you may not even realize it, is in your life. When we find greater delight in our hobbies than in our walk with Christ, we are wandering down the path of idolatry. There are some people can talk more about their sports hero and can quote all the statistics in their sports career than they know about Jesus Christ. They don't know one verse that has the name Jesus Christ in it. When we spend more time absorbing the entertainment of Hollywood than we do contemplating godly truth, we're toying with idolatry. 3 hours watching TV and 5 minutes in the Bible. When any possession dominates our thoughts and captures our affections more than the treasure of Christ, it has likely become an idol. All right, let's get it all out. I pray that God gets it all out now, here, right here and today. Can we be real and honest? Maybe there's an idolatrous practice or thing going on, maybe in your thought life. You don't even realize that's idolatry. Okay. I'm not going to condemn you. It's not my place to do that. I'm here to just be a channel of bringing the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings things into the light. Why? So that we can recognize any sin that comes up and repent of it, and therefore be able to walk with God in the light as He is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. God brings these things up, as painful as they may be, to eventually be able to cleanse us after repentance through the blood of Christ and put us back on that narrow road of holiness. When any possession dominates our thoughts and captures our affections more than the treasure of Christ, it has become an idol. Are you willing to give up any possession you have for the sake of Christ right now? Good question. When we find excessive delight in a relationship with some other person to the neglect of our relationship with Christ, that person can become an idol. Could be a child. Could be a family member. When we find more delight in serving Christ than in seeking Christ, even ministry can become an idol. William Secker commented, "I would neither have you be idle in duties nor make an idol of duties." Think about it. You ever witness with somebody that the love of Christ is not in them and they're like a robot? That's idolatry. We can make an idol out of Christian service. Remember the lyrics of that song by Steve Green? Gee, start it off for me. I forgot it, but it's a perfect expression of what it means to make an idol of service. When we find greater confidence in our strengths and capabilities than in a humble reliance on Christ, we can easily fall under the spell of idolatry, of the idolatry of self-worship. Let me lay out a few more things and then I'll close concerning practical application. As I said, idolatry is worshiping other things besides the one true God. Consistently throughout the Bible, it is made very clear that idolatry is an abomination. First, idolatry reduces God to a deity that can be manipulated. Remember, we can't manipulate God. He has steadfast commandments, rules that are all to be obeyed out of love, and we serve him out of love, but they're inflexible, they're inviolable. And when you find yourself saying, well, I got this party to go to, I won't go to church today, or nah, I can't go to Bible study because we've got a birthday party, what do? We tell our relatives, my number one priority is to be faithful to God. I'm sorry I can't go to the party or the event or this or that, but I have to be faithful to God. He commands me, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Okay, I can't forsake what God has required me to do. Secondly, idolatry worships the creature rather than the creator. How can intelligent people turn to idolatry? Well, it begins when these people reject what they know about God. You make a decision in your mind. You're challenged, warned, or reminded by your conscience or by the Holy Spirit. When duty comes up before you, very often we're challenged, should we obey or not? And there are other competing things that war against responsibility and duty. We often make choices and make excuses in the process why we choose man instead of God. Instead of looking to God as the creator and sustainer of life, idol worshipers see themselves as the center of the universe. Aha, back to self. Let me just remind you, I nor you are the center of your universe. Let me take me out and put Christ back in. Everything revolves around him. Remember that? Okay. I'm glad we're on the same page. They soon invent gods that are convenient projections of their own plans and decrees. These gods may not be wooden figures. It could be goals, it could be money, power, comforting things. Whatever it is, the main point is that idolaters worship the things God made rather than God himself. Ask yourself this: is there anything you feel you can't live without? Number two, is there any priority greater than God? Now, I know we all say no, there's no priority greater than God, but when it comes down to the challenge where you live, where the rubber meets the road, and that delectable, delightful thing you value, God is going to take that and give you a choice between that and God. He does that, by the way, because he knows our hearts. He tests our hearts. Is there any priority greater than God? Next, do you have a dream you would sacrifice everything to realize? Is there a dream, a goal you have that you would sacrifice everything in your life to realize it, to get it? Next, does God take first place in your life? Is he number one? And lastly, do you worship God or idols of your own making? Pagan religions of the modern age. There are some religions out there that indeed still have the adherents worshiping wood and stone. Remember, idols are anything that will take away our devotion to God. If you spend a lot of time following the life of a movie star, did I say the wrong thing? You've got your program every Thursday night at such and you're going to watch that. Years ago, if you didn't watch it, you would miss it. But today we can record it, right? So we know we can record it. But if you spend a lot of time following the life of a movie star or a rock star, then maybe that's your idol. Another example may be spending a lot of time devoted to using and maintaining a recreational boat or a car. This could make the boat or the car your idol. It's taking your time away from God. Greed is idolatry. The Bible says that. I read that to you. Greed is the wanting more of something. And in this modern age of seeing advertising everywhere, greed is something which is likely to continue growing. We are constantly challenged to deal with greed and avarice that is stirred up by billboards and advertising and commercials that tell me how bad I need this thing. Advertisers use such phrases as, you deserve it, you need it. However, greed is like a cancer which eats into us. The more we get, the more we want, we are never satisfied. This has never happened to you though, right? The hunger for bigger, better, and more possessions may not seem that bad to you, but it slowly creeps up on us and takes over our thoughts and actions. 40 years ago, people were satisfied with the small black and white televisions. Then in the 70s and 80s, everyone had to have the larger color television. And now it's essential to have 1,000 channels on cable, on your plasma television, your HD television. That captivates you. The graphics just lure you in, and you're like, for 5 hours. Yep, greed is idolatry according to the Bible. And the Bible says, put to death, therefore, your members on the earth. Greed, which is idolatry. We need to put God first, brethren. 5 signs there's idolatry in Christ Bible Church. You want to hear that? 5 signs very quickly. Just list them real quick. 5 ways we know there's idolatry in this church or any church. Number 1. The idol of celebrity pastor, celebrity preacher. I don't consider myself a celebrity pastor. Do you, Pastor Owen? Okay. Do you look at me as just a lowly pastor or some celebrity? Maybe we should destroy the camera, Peter, and not record these sermons. Ostensibly, we record them so we could feed more sheep. We don't want anything to turn the lowly, loving leaders by example into celebrities or idols. Believers run all over the country attending conferences of well-known preachers. Often when they meet them in person, they fawn over them. Would you sign my Bible? When I went to the Philippines, I had 100 people ask me, would you sign my Bible after I preached to them? I'm not going to tell you whether or not I signed it. You could see me afterwards on that. The second sign that there's idolatry in your church, number 2, the idol of worship and entertainment. Worship entertainment. So the focus and spotlight shifts from the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, prayer, heartfelt spiritual fellowship, to music. And we've taken music and entertainment in the church to such a sophisticated level. The speakers are louder than a rock concert. I mean, so many people flock to churches that have skilled singers and music primarily to get entertained. Number 3, the third sign there's idolatry. Are you saying, Pastor Joe, that this kind of entertainment is idolatry? Yes, it is. Nobody can sit under that kind of music and entertainment without having every sensual, emotional corpuscle in their body and in their emotions just tingle. Just tingle. And everyone leaves the church saying, wasn't that wonderful? And 30 minutes later, they're back committing and practicing the sins that they were doing before they came into church. Number three, five signs there's idolatry in your church: the idol of personal property. You know, there are believers whose main motive is to use their faith to leverage influence with God for personal gain. I know of certain companies who get the phone book and they turn to the church section and they go to churches because there's great prospect for sales in churches. There's none of that to be done here, by the way. If anyone asks me, and I've had people ask me that before, can we spread this around? I'm not talking about, you know, buying a candy bar for the Girl Scouts or, you know, something that doesn't happen. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about people who use the church for personal prosperity. That's a sign of idolatry among those people. Number four, the idol of objectifying God. What do I mean by objectifying God? There is some distinction between this point and the previous one. What I mean by that is that pastors often use methods in their churches to draw people into the church to get a bigger church. And to do that, they have to make God objective in a way that is so beautiful and presentable. Because if you subjectify the truth when you preach it, like I'm doing now, taking the truth verse by verse and applying it to our lives on the topic of idolatry, when you subjectify the truth, you're going to drive most of the people out of the church who are not sincere, who don't have a heart for God. The idol of objectifying God, making him out there just far enough away that makes you feel good, but only goes so far, because don't get into my mind, don't get into my heart and try to change me and become a vessel of righteousness and holiness. And number five, the idol of ethnicity. They go to a black church or a Chinese church or this church because they're whatever their ethnicity is. That's idolatry. Well, I've come to the end. I just want to close with saying, what is the way out? How do we find the way out of idolatry in the church or in our individual lives, or in any form that it may raise its ugly head in my life? How do I know? The first thing you need to do is you need to examine yourself. You need to get in the Word of God. Don't trust your own judgment. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You and I cannot even know our own hearts. We need an objective standard that shows me the truth in my motives, in my goals, my attitudes, my desires. It will show me if it is a godly motive or an idolatrous one. The Word of God will do that. If you read and meditate on the Word long enough, it will eventually pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and be a searcher of the thoughts and intents. It'll show you every motive that you have, whether it's from God or not. So get in the Word, read it, not 5 minutes, but read it as much as you can. And all the while you're praying, God, show me if I have any strongholds of idolatry in my life, whether I realize it or not. Show me, Lord. James 1 says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask him. God will give you wisdom concerning the motive and the source of everything you're doing in your life, whether it's from God or from self or from Satan. He will show you. He'll give, especially when you're asking him for wisdom concerning the need to have your total life be conformed to the image of Christ. And whatever he shows you, if there's sin, if there's idolatry, repent of it. He's a forgiving God. He saved you, and he's not going to give up on you. Go to Christ, cling to Christ until he pours out times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, cleanses and washes you in his precious blood. I took like 20 minutes more than I wanted to, but the message now is self-contained, and might be good for some of us to listen to this once a year. Not that I'm anything, but that idolatry can creep up on us quickly. We can repent of it, truly repent of it, an hour ago and 1 hour later.